So Paul's writing this letter from captivity. He's under house arrest in Rome. And Paul says to the believers at Philippi, all of you share in God's grace with me. Because the Christian life is designed to be a shared experience. Paul shared his life for Jesus with these people. And this Church of Christ at Philippi shared their Christian experience with each other. It was a together thing. And we see this in verse 1. Paul addresses them as God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that's another name for elders, together with the overseers and deacons. Paul recognizes that this church at Philippi had people in those two defined roles. And Paul's letter is meant for all of them together. Paul's not saying, hey guys, some of you need to listen up. These words then and now are meant for all God's holy people equally. And there's a reason for that, because we're all equal. As Christians, we're all as dependent as each other on God's supply. And together we share in his grace, his free giving through Christ. And in my first message on this letter, we stopped at verse 6, where Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's a good place to stop. Perhaps not when you're preaching through Philippians, because it kind of comes midsection. But if our lives rest here, we'll be resting in the best of places. And if our lives in Christ together rest here, then just wow. Paul had a very special together relationship with this Philippian church. And in verse 3, he tells them, I thank my God for you. He gave thanks for God's gifting of them new life in Christ. He gave thanks for God gifting Paul's life with them. Now, that in itself doesn't necessarily set them apart from other churches that Paul wrote to, because he writes similar expressions of thanking God for you to other churches. In fact, it's in almost all his letters, in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Philemon, we read very similar things. We don't read it in Galatians, but when you read Galatians, you can probably understand why Paul forgot about that. But he writes it about almost all the churches. He was praying and giving thanks for loads and loads of church groups. And it made me think back to Acts, when we saw Paul's appeal to Caesar. He appealed to go to Rome and to be tried by Caesar. And it meant that this current period of imprisonment that he's experiencing, he practically volunteered for that. And perhaps this was one of the reasons. Prison, doing time, was the only place he was going to find time to pray for all these people. But what an example he is to us and for our praying. Hands up if you find praying easy. Oh. Well, that was supposed to be the interactive bit. Let's try another question. Hands up if you get easily distracted when you're meant to be praying. Oh, that's better. You start off remembering your brother or sister in Christ and the hot water that their life's in. And suddenly, you're just thinking about the new kettle that you need from Amazon. what to do? Well, look closely at Paul's example here in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. So he's saying, whenever a thought about you enters my mind, I enter God's presence and give thanks. Not I make a mental note or a written note to pray for you later. He prayed there and then. And that may help us. A brother or sister in Christ comes to mind. Thank God now. Or perhaps knowing what they're going through. Ask God there and then to supply their need, to get them through. Not because he needs reminding to give his handouts of grace and strength and whatnot, but because he delights when we faithfully remember how full of grace he is. And in verse 4, Paul says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And the reason for that joy is in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel. All the churches that Paul wrote to were gospel partners with Paul. But Paul had a special, an extra special relationship with this church, because their partnership with him was so special. It was standout. And last time, we looked at the church's beginnings in Acts 16. And we observed Lydia. She was a wealthy woman with a big house. And as soon as she was converted to Christ, she offered her house to Paul and his friends to stay in. In fact, she didn't just offer it. She insisted that what she had been gifted was to be re-gifted to Christ's servants. And that seems to have set a pattern which this church together continued to follow. And by Acts 18, Paul had moved onto Corinth, and he was making tents to pay his way. And then some money came from Macedonia. That's where Philippi is, in Macedonia. Some money came from there. Not like today, it might come through PayPal. It came then through a pair of pals, Silas and Timothy, brought that cash to him. And Paul was then able to go from a very limited time for church work to devoting himself exclusively to preaching. That's what we read. And Paul continues to mention this Philippian Macedonian generosity in his letters. In Romans 15, Paul tells the church in Rome about them. This church group centred here were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And Paul tells the Romans that he was taking it to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. So the Philippians supplied it and Paul delivered it. And that is a partnership. And Paul reminds the Philippians of their support in chapter 4 of this letter. He says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. In the early days, not one church except you only. They were standout from the early days of their new life in Christ. And here in chapter 1, we have a similar phrase, from the first day. Paul says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They did this from the start of their relationship together with Paul. Why? Because it coincided with the start of them being in Christ. And we'd do the same. I know we would. We'd back the Apostle Paul. Well, easy. because we've got hindsight. We've the Acts account. We've all of Paul's letters. We know how awesome, how successful he was in promoting Project Christ. We'd be mad not to back such a winner. But these Philippians think they didn't have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't partner with Paul because they knew he was successful. They partnered with Paul so that he would be. Hindsight isn't what they had or needed, just the foresight to clearly see the need of the present to promote the church's future. So why were they so good at this? Ultimately, what was it down to? Was it character or experience or the way that life had moulded and shaped them? Perhaps to some extent. But there was a bigger and better reason. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in that passage that we read this morning, and he held up the Philippians as a shining example, he gave the reason, as he saw it, for their generosity before he said anything else. He wanted them to know the reason and said, I want you to know about the grace that God has given them. Why was they so generous in giving? Not so much because of the way that experience had shaped their lives, but because of God's grace. The way that he had generously shaped their hearts. Are you a generous Christian? Credit where it's due. Praise the God of grace. What if you're like me? Because I can really struggle with giving away what I feel I'm going to soon need. Does that hold me back? I suspect it does at times. What can I do? Well, I can be hopeful, I think, because though I may lack that grace, I've a God who gives it. And in Christ, I've always got his ear. And I'm in Christ together with people that are willing to pray for him to give me that grace, which is just awesome. Because he can shape us and remould us so that we are more suited to Christian service today than we were yesterday, and tomorrow than we are today. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That though he's the same yesterday and today and forever, he's willing to make sure that we change. And so I'm encouraged to ask for more. And that is what Paul did. And last time I mentioned Oliver Twist's famous line, "Please, sir, I want some more." Oliver asked his cruel master for more because Oliver had a crushing need. And we're the same. We have a need of ongoing grace. But we're also different. We have a generous master in Christ. Paul knew that. And look at him in verse 9. He doesn't just ask for more. He asks for more and more. And who is he asking it for? Just think about it. Who's he asking for more and more for? Of all the churches that Paul wrote to, these Philippians were already standout Christians. They were so together, so close-knit and united, so together in their partnership with Paul, so blessed already with God's grace. And yet Paul asked for more and more for them. Surely that's a bit greedy. But think, greedy for grace, for God's holy people. That's not a bad thing. To be so aware of the riches that God has in Christ, to be so aware of his willingness to pour out his grace upon his people that we just ask him for more and more because we love his people. And Paul definitely loved his people. He definitely loved these people. In verses 3 and 4, he told us the effect they had on him. It's beautiful. Every time he thought about them, it made him thankful and filled his prayers with joy. He's saying, in effect, when I think of you, it makes me so happy. That's the kind of mush you'd find in a love letter. Because this is a love letter. And you may be thinking, oh, this sounds like feelings. It's all a bit emotional. Tone it down. We're Reformed evangelicals, not charismatics, don't you know? This emotion, this can't be right. Well, verse 7 says it is. Paul says it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Paul knows we're in this together. We rely on God's supply together. Because of this, Paul says, I have you in my heart. And look at what he's saying. I have you in my heart regardless of my own circumstances. How hard is that? What a wonderful way to live as a Christian. And Paul says, even when he was in chains, these Philippians were still together in his heart. Paul is under house arrest. He can't leave. He can't get past the front gate. He definitely can't leave Rome. But Paul seems so set free by the love of God that is in Christ that his heart could go anywhere. He was a free man. Rome and Philippi are separated by 800 miles, but Paul could travel there in a heartbeat. And feeling like this isn't wrong, as verse 7 says, it is right. And Paul now amplifies that strength of feeling in verse 8. It's like he plugs in to God's loudspeaker of love and says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You what? That seems outrageous. So Paul calls God as his witness. He knows what he's saying will be hard to take in. I find it hard to take in. Paul's affection for these people is like the affection of Christ. His point of reference for his own standard of loving is Christ's standard of loving. How searching is that? Is that my reference point? So often, more often than not, it is not, but always it should be. And the original Greek Bible word, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, the original Greek Bible word that is here translated as affection has deep, deep meaning. It literally means our insides, our organs. And because of that, in Acts 1 and verse 18, where we have a very graphic description of the death of Judas the betrayer, we read his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. And that word translated as intestines there is the same word translated as affection here in Philippians, because Paul isn't talking about tolerating other Christians. This is not surface level affection. Paul has the innards of Christ. Paul's affection for those who shared in God's grace with him is deep. By God's grace, Paul had understood God's higher heavenly calling in Christ. Because it's so easy. It's so easy to go easy on our own brokenness. But the brokenness of others, it's just so much harder to deal with. But Paul is saying no. Because Christ's affection says no. We may think that the correct response is to shrug our shoulders and say, therefore, let them get on with it. But is that how Christ dealt with our brokenness? Thank God, no. No, he sacrificed himself. He gave himself over to death, even death on a cross. What we lacked, he gave. What we needed, Jesus gave freely. And Paul followed Jesus. And Paul's prayer for those that shared in Christ is detailed in verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And that is a good thing to pray for Christ's church. Discernment, the ability to judge in a way that doesn't just see a little bit of the picture and jump to a conclusion. Discernment, judgment that sees the bigger picture. Judgment that's not misplaced, but well-placed. That's what Paul is talking about here, what he desires for this church. Because it's so easy to get this wrong. Paul knew it because he had got it wrong. Pre-conversion to Christ, before Paul knew of faith in the cross, Paul believed that he loved God, and his knowledge fueled that thought. His knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures propelled his drive to do for God. But what did he do for God? He undid. He put Christ's people in prison. He was clueless because he was crossless. All he had in his hands was a big religious stick, and people got hurt. And post-conversion, Paul, he still had drive. But now he wasn't driven by what he must do for God. He was driven by what God had done for him in Christ. And verse 6, what God was still doing and would yet complete in him. He was driven still, but in a new direction. And Paul was conscious of the need we have to be constantly directed by the cross of Christ in our lives together. Loving others properly and appropriately will require discernment. And that's just one of the long list of things that didn't get handed out when we were born. And it's not something you can nip to B&M to and get for a pound. Paul knows that discernment is needed. He knows he needs it. He knows the Philippian believers need it in their shared lives. So what to do? Pray for it more and more. We'll need it in our life in Christ together. What should we do? The same. Pray for ourselves, for each other, more and more. And we should desire the same result for us together as Paul had for the church in Philippi, as he says in verse 10, so as to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Because in church life, it's so easy to get thrown off course by the brokenness of today. But let's try and deal with today in the light of that day when Christ will come and brokenness will be gone for good. If you're a Christian, you'll be living with these people forever. But when Christ comes, you'll be living with them with brokenness gone. Oh, happy day. Verse 11 tells us what Christ's church can look like. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Fruit through Christ. It's so like John 15 that we read this morning. There, Jesus likens our Father God to a gardener. He wants fruit. Let's face it, we've never met a gardener who didn't. And Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's easy to read that passage and relate it only to ourselves as individual Christians. It's good if we do relate it to ourselves. In fact, it's vital that we do relate it to ourselves. But do we see more? Jesus didn't say, I am the vine, you are the branch. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The Christian life is designed like that, branches. Branch against branch, hand with hand, together, shared. I have a garden, and my vegetable patch was recently visited. Unfortunately, the visitor was Lillian, Storm Lillian. I had, notice the past tense, I had a stunning sunflower and Lillian snapped it. The stem broke away from the root and the plant. It was extraordinary how quickly it went from stunning to looking completely dead and the fruit wasted. My runner beans also experienced that storm. But they fared better because runner beans are a vine plant. From the one root grows lots and lots and lots of branches from one root. And most of those branches look so spindly and weak. It's so like the church. And in early season, I sometimes look at those branches and think, you're pathetic. You've got no chance of holding up any fruit. And then something amazing happens. Those thin branches, as they grow upwards towards the sun, they start to intertwine. And then again, and then again. And they wrap themselves around each other. And before long, I've not just got lots of weak individual branches. They're actually so joined that I can't separate them. And when the fruit appears, they support each other to hold the fruit up. When the storm hit, my runner bean vine was affected. It looked disheveled, but it still looked alive. All those intertwined branches held on to each other. They were shaken together, but they held firm together. And together they were still connected to the root. And together they are, note the present tense, together they are still bearing fruit. and so it will be with those that are in Christ together. When a garden is well tended and is full of colour and fruitfulness, who gets the praise? The gardener. And Paul finishes this section reminding us of this. If our church is filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, then it must be only to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer was that it would be so for those in Christ together at Philippi. And my prayer is that it will be so for us in God's riverside garden. To his glory and his praise.